Heavenly Father, we ask tonight, as we would look at your word, and Lord, we have come here tonight hungering, thirsting, desiring, Lord, to hear from you, to be fed by you. And Lord, we ask tonight, as we would look at your word, that you would stir up a hunger within us for more of you. That you would do a work in us of making us more like you. That you, Lord, as we would look at your servant Joseph, Lord, that we would be stirred within our own hearts to be men and women of integrity. Men and women who desire to, in all things, bless you and please you. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless this time of study now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 39. I love that song, Stir Up a Hunger. A hunger for more of Jesus. That's what we need, huh? More of him. Well, we last saw Joseph in chapter 37 being thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery by his beloved brothers, great brothers. Now, I want you to imagine this for just a minute. Being 17 years old, you're from a small kind of rural community, and you're sold into slavery, and you're taken to a foreign land. You're taken to this huge city. I mean, your whole life has been nothing but country and sheep and shepherding. You've grown up, if you would, kind of in an unsophisticated society. An unsophisticated upbringing, and suddenly, without warning, you're sold to these travelers who then take you into this monster city, this huge city, Egypt, where you are once again sold to a man named Potiphar as a slave. That would have had to have been a very tough situation. The changes and adjustments that Joseph must have had to have made, they had to have been phenomenal. Well, that's where we pick up our story here in chapter 39. Joseph is now in Egypt, and so we read here, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him an overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. And so it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. We'll stop there for just a moment. In our first study, we noted Joseph there in that pit, and we noted that the pit was part of the process to bring about the promise. That Joseph at 17 years old wasn't ready to become second in command to Pharaoh. That God had some things he wanted to work into his life. Had some things he wanted to do with his life. And so part of what he was seeking to do was going to be fashioned out in that pit and in the prison and in being a slave. that it was part of that process of the gold being placed in the fire. That was what was going on. And we noted that, but here's something that you need to understand. Our reaction to the pit will determine whether that pit will stay a pit in our lives or if it will become a part of the process that brings about the promise. You see, in the pit, you have a challenge to either become bitter in the pit or to become better by the pit. The choice is up to you. How you respond, how you react to that situation is going to determine whether you're going to become bitter in that pit or become better by that pit. Now, as we look at the life of Joseph here in chapter 39, we're going to see that Joseph is a man of principle. And there are two principles that we see here, or we see that principle in two forms, two principles that we're going to see here in his life. The first is that he's a man of what we might call boundless industry or boundless energy. He's a man, a guy that in the situation where he finds God putting him, he really goes for it. He's living by two principles that Paul later stated in the New Testament. The first is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. Listen while I read it. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And the second is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him." And that's where we see Joseph's attitude is. We find him in this place where he says, you know, I'm in this pit. I'm in this difficult situation, but I'm going to make the most of this situation for the Lord. You see, Joseph discerns that this is where God wants him right now. He wants me to be a slave. God's not off the throne, although I'm sold into slavery. God wants me to be a slave. Therefore, I am going to be a good one. I'm going to be a good slave. And he was. Verse 2 tells us that God was with him and he prospered him. He was successful. God blessed Joseph. Now understand something here. Being prosperous doesn't mean that he was, you know, driving around in a fancy chariot. Nor does it mean that he was wearing, you know, a lot of gold chains. No, that's not the prosperous that it's talking about here. He was prosperous internally. He was still a slave. Now, it's been said that a prosperous man is not the man who, listen, gets what he wants, but it's the man who wants what he gets. It's not the man who gets what he wants. It's the man who wants what he gets. He makes a choice to be happy where he's at, to be content where he's at, to be content in his lot in life, in that place, in that situation that God has him presently. Paul would later say that godliness with contentment is great gain. And we see Joseph here having that contentment and saying, okay, I'm a slave right now. I'm going to be a good one. And God blessed him. So it's important to note that how we react to the circumstances that we find ourselves in will determine whether or not we in that circumstance are going to grow bitter or better. Joseph could have said, I'm not going to serve this Egyptian. I'm a Hebrew. And we are God's chosen people. I'm not going to serve this Egyptian. He could have also thought, God, you could get me out of this mess if you really wanted to. And obviously you don't want to. So I'm giving up on you, God. The heck with you, God. I'm going to be my own man. I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to do my own thing. If you don't get me out of this mess, I'll get myself out of this mess. How many people have done that? In that time in the pit, God, I'm giving up on you. Praise the Lord, he never gives up on us. But Joseph, he doesn't do that. Now, Joseph also, instead of looking at the positive side of the situation, I mean, he was still alive. His brothers had talked about killing him. And looking at instead of looking at the positive side of the situation, instead of trusting that God was in control, Joseph could have sat and sulked. He could have whined and worried, and he could have found himself just going, you know, man, here I am. I'm a slave, and I'm in Egypt, and I'm far away from my family, and wham, you know. Why is this happening to me? That kind of a thing. But we don't see him doing any of those things. That's not his attitude at all. Instead, he says, I'm going to be the best slave that I can be for the Lord. That's his heart. And the Lord caused Joseph to prosper. Now, guys, listen. Our attitude in a time of trial shows where our heart is really at. And it shows the growth that still needs to take place in our lives. I've used this analogy a lot, but I don't think it's worn out. For those of you who haven't heard it, you'll probably enjoy it. For those of you who have, bear with me, be reminded once again. Let's say I go over to 7-Eleven here. I buy myself a Big Gulp, some soda drink, and I hop in my car and I start cruising down Anza Street here, and I go around that kind of sharp corner there up around the stop sign, and that cup, or let me say, as I go around that corner, I hit the pothole in the road, and the pothole causes that cup to fall over in my car. And the contents that was in that cup spills out all over the floorboard of my little Toyota. Now, I was given this analogy at family camp, and there was a gal that was sitting there that actually had this happen to her on the way up to family camp twice in one day. Two sodas that fell out on the floorboard of her car. Did I say dashboard earlier? Floorboard. Now, what's interesting is the pothole didn't create what was in the cup. It simply revealed what was in the cup. And that's what happens with the trials, the potholes, the bumps, the pits that we find ourselves in. It doesn't create what comes out of our heart. It simply reveals what's in our heart. And if anger and bitterness and lashing out and grumbling and complaining come out of your heart, that simply just reveals what's in your heart that God still needs to deal with. It simply reveals what is there. Now listen close. We are called, guys, to rule over the trials that we find ourselves in rather than having those trials rule over us. We're called to rule over them. Now, where does it say that? Well, keep your place here and turn with me to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, there in verse 2, James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete, lacking nothing." Now, here's what's interesting. This word here, count, circle that in your Bible and write rule over. That's what that word means. To rule over. Rule over with joy. My brethren, count it all joy, or rule over it with joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, why are we to rule over our times of trial? It's understanding that the trial has come into your life to make you stronger than you already are. It's come into your life. That trial is meant to spiritually grow you up. It's meant to spiritually to build you up, to build up those spiritual muscles. It's meant to stretch you, to make you more dependent upon the Lord. You know, sometimes we go from study to study to study. We're getting in the Word. We're just, you know, eating, taking, partaking of all of this spiritual food. And sometimes the Lord will allow a trial to come our way to get us to exercise, to get us to work out, if you would, learning how to apply that stuff that we've been studying, that spiritual food that we've been eating, so that we can grow in the Lord. Now, if a person doesn't rule over that trial, but instead allows that trial to rule over him, that person becomes like a bag of sand, if you would, that's been hit by the floodwaters. You know, if you've ever done any sandbagging before, you know, you put the sand in that bag and it's, you know, it's shifty. You kind of hold it by your hands and it, you know, it kind of moves this way and that. And it's very, very, you know, flexible. But what happens to that bag of sand after it's been hit by the floodwaters, after it's sat out in the rain a while, after it's been in the midst of the storm? What happens to it? That bag becomes very, very stiff, becomes very, very hardened. And oftentimes those bags become contorted. You know, their shape gets kind of just pushed in a little bit or shifted that way a little bit. And that's what happens to people. They become like that bag of sand, all of a sudden hardened, and their face is kind of contorted. And you see people like this. You know, you're at the grocery store. And you're walking down the aisle and there they are, you know, just that stoned face condition. Now, nothing's wrong at that particular moment, but they look like something's wrong. You know, they just have that look on their face like, you know, don't cross me kind of a thing. And you wonder, you know, why is that person like this? Well, man, that guy must be having a bad day. And if that person could, you know, if we could dig into his heart, if we could see below the surface and see to the core of his heart, if he would really tell us, he would say something like this: a long time ago, I was rejected, and it made me bitter inside. And for that reason, I have continued to look through the eyes of rejection at the rest of the world. And I'm not going to allow anyone to get close to me because I don't want to be hurt again. Now, here's what's interesting, though. If that same person would have seen their circumstance as an opportunity, they would have gotten better, as an opportunity to grow. They would have gotten better instead of getting bitter. And that's what Joseph does here. He says, I'm going to make the most of this situation. I realize that the Lord is with me. He hasn't forsaken me. And so I'm a slave. I'm going to be a good one. And the Lord says, all right, Joseph. And he blesses him. And he causes him to prosper. And Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard, that means he was over a great number of soldiers, Potiphar notices that Joseph is prosperous. He noticed that the Lord was with him, and he says, you know what, I like this guy. I'm going to make him ruler over my whole house. And so that's what he does. But note this. Listen close. Potiphar's house was blessed because Joseph was in it, because Joseph was a part of it. I think it should be the same way with us. I really do. Question, is the place where you work blessed because you are there? Do they love your work ethic? Do they love your diligence? Do they love your heart? Is the team that you're on, maybe some of you who maybe are involved in, you know, sports, maybe some of you young people, is that team you're on blessed because you're on it? Oh, maybe not by your great athletic ability that you're the stud on the team, but maybe because of your actions, your heart, the way you encourage others. Is that school that you go to, is it blessed because you're there? Is the family that you live with, your family, or the place where God has you? Is it blessed because of your presence? Or are you a problem? Are you causing division? Is there always something going on? It's a good question for us to ponder. Now think about this. Joseph, at this point in the story, he doesn't know that Moses is going to write a story about his life. He doesn't know that 1/4 of the book of Genesis is going to be about him. He doesn't know that. He doesn't know that in the 20th century, millions of people are going to read his story and be blessed by his integrity, that they're going to be blessed by his heart. He doesn't know that. He doesn't know that you're going to be here tonight on September 23rd, 1998, and you're going to be studying this chapter about his life. At this point, he doesn't know that. He doesn't know how the story's going to end either. Now, we do. We know how the story ends. We know what happens, but Joseph doesn't, and neither do you. You don't know how your story's going to end. You don't know the number of people that are going to be affected by the way that you handle the pit that you find yourself in right now. You don't know the kind of effect that you might have on someone as in the midst of that pit, you see it as an opportunity that you get better. Or the effect that you're going to have upon someone who sees you in the midst of that pit, and you stay there in the pit, sulking and complaining and grumbling, and don't get better, but you get bitter. Some of you, most of you, have probably never heard of a guy by the name of Horatio Spafford. Anybody ever heard of him? Anybody? I didn't think so. You'll recognize something that he did in just a minute. Horatio Spafford was a businessman in Chicago in the early 1870s. He was a very successful businessman, had some great business ventures, but he also was a very godly man. He worked with D.L. Moody in his crusades. Now, Mr. Horatio Spafford was wanting to take his family, his wife and his four daughters, on a European vacation. But it was during the time where Moody was conducting one of his crusades, and Spafford wanted to stay behind, and he also had some business that he needed to attend to. And so he sent his wife and his four daughters on ahead, on a boat, heading over to Europe. And what ended up happening was, this was the same time that the Chicago fire broke out. The famous story where Moody was preaching and told everybody to go home and think about what he said and to come back the next night, and the fire broke out and destroyed much of Chicago. And that fire caused Horatio Spafford to become financially devastated. But at the same time that that was happening, his wife and four daughters are on this boat, and they're out there on this boat, and the boat collides with another boat. And I think it was all but 180 of the passengers were killed. His wife was a survivor, but he lost his four daughters. So from Europe, he gets a wire from his wife that says, because he heard about this crash, saved alone, what do you want me to do? Well, he made plans to go and visit his wife. He gets on a boat to go and be joined with her and to comfort her. And while he's on that boat, financially ruined, he lost his four daughters. He's not on that boat drinking and drowning his sorrows in a bottle. He's not cursing God and can't believe that you allowed this to happen to me. On this boat, he wrote the only hymn that he ever wrote. Let me read to you the first stanza or two. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Most of you are familiar with that hymn. That's the context from which he wrote that hymn. Here in this situation, financially devastated, he loses his four daughters and he says, it's well with my soul. He continues, though Satan should buffet, the trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. That's Joseph's heart here in Potiphar's house. It's well with my soul. So Joseph was blessed in Potiphar's house, and having passed one test, he finds himself so often like we do, faced with another test. Now think about this. Joseph establishes his attitude in a time of trial, that he's going to be a man of principle, a man of boundless industry. I'm going to make the most of this. I'm going to do whatever state, situation I'm in, I'm going to do this for the Lord. And that's what he does. But now he's going to establish his authenticity in a time of temptation. And this is the second principle that we see here in Joseph's life. He wasn't just a man of boundless industry, but he was also a man of beautiful integrity. Notice the second part of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That means he was a good-looking guy and he had a good body, basically, is what that means. Handsome in form. You know, he was a stout, studly-looking guy and handsome in appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Casting longing eyes. I mean, she was giving him the look. That's what she was doing. You know, she was staring. She's in heavy lust at this point. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not. Actually, let's stop right there just for a moment. She's casting these eyes on him. She's saying to him, basically what she's saying to Joseph is, I want you. And what we see here in this story is this is a direct approach. I mean, it doesn't get any directer than this. She's looking at him. She's lusting after him. And she comes and says, lie with me. Have sex with me. Now, here's what's interesting. In this story, we're going to see three of the ways in which the enemy comes against us. This is a full-on direct attack. We're also going to see the subtle appeal, and then we're going to see the strong accusation. The full-on attack, the subtle appeal, the strong accusation. But first of all, here's the full-on attack, and it comes in the way of Potiphar's wife, and she comes across to her, comes to him like a double-barreled shotgun. Lie with me. Joseph, I want you. I want to have sex with you. Now, what does he do? Joseph does here what most of us, I think, would do in the situation of encountering that full-on attack. The full-on attacks are not as hard to deal with because it's easy to see them for what they are. You know, you're watching television and all of a sudden on the screen, you know, one of those commercials comes on and it's, you know, one of those gals with the phone number across her leg, you know, and you see that for what it is. Man, this is a full-on attack. I need to change the channel. You know, you go to the supermarket and the guy in front of you buys a Playboy magazine and Satan says, you know, why don't you get one too? And you see that for what it is. Man, this is a full-on attack. The full-on attacks are easier to deal with because we see them for what they are. It's not so much of a problem. But notice the reason why this isn't a problem for Joseph. Notice what he does here. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now check this out. Joseph is aware here of the ultimate consequences, the ultimate problem of giving in to such a temptation, that this is a sin against God. This is the source of his beautiful integrity. Now, I think a problem that too many Christians have is that they look at sin only in the form of the consequences as it relates to themselves or as it relates to how it affects others. So someone might say, you know, I shouldn't have done that against my wife. I shouldn't have done that against my husband. I hurt them. That was wrong. And in the process, I hurt myself. Too many people talk in such a way or say things like that, that the whole focus is the effect that it's going to have on him or on her. Or I didn't think that that was going to affect me in that type of way. But what about God? What about God? We become so concerned about the horizontal relationships that we fail to take into consideration the vertical, the most important. And people get so concerned about the hurt that they cause to someone else, or the hurt that they caused to themselves, but what about the hurt that that sin caused to God? What about the grief that it caused to his heart? Joseph first saw that this was a sin against God. I can't do this. This would grieve my Lord. This is what we call having a fear of God. It's having an utter dread of doing anything that would cause him grief, that would cause him hurt, that would cause him displeasure. And because of the love that he's given to me, and because I love him so much, I don't want to do anything that is going to have that type of an effect upon him. Joseph lived with a healthy fear of God. What Joseph is doing here is something that we really need to do. It's what I would call practicing the presence of God, which means having a constant awareness of the nearness of God in every situation, no matter where I am, practicing the presence of God, having a constant awareness of the nearness of God. Now listen, nobody is here tonight practicing their vice. No one is here tonight practicing, or if there's a certain sin that maybe you're struggling with, you're not doing it right now. If you struggle with alcohol, none of you brought a can of beer with you to church. It's not sitting there next to your Bible. If you struggle with, drug abuse, you know, you're not going to roll a joint and light it up in the middle of Bible study tonight. You're not going to do that. I would venture to say that none of you here have dirty pictures, stuffed in the pages of your Bible. Why? Because this is church. This is God's house. God's here. We're not going to do that in church. We wouldn't even think about doing things like that. But where does God go when we go get into our car? Where does God go when we get home? Hey, God's with us. He's with us all of the time. He's watching you. Whatever situation that you might find yourself in, God's watching you. Hey, you're watching that movie that you shouldn't be watching. Guess what? God's there. God's watching you. You get involved in sexual immorality. Guess what? God's watching. He's watching. The angels in heaven are watching. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that there's a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. All the saints that have gone to heaven, they're watching. Your great grandmother who loved the Lord, you know, she's watching when you're, you know, involved in that situation. They're all watching. Guys, we need to practice the presence of God. To develop that fear of God, of asking ourselves, what would he think? That's Joseph's heart. But listen, not only practicing the presence of God, but I think also practicing the presence of people. Now, here's something interesting for me. One of the differences in pastoring a church this large as opposed to the church that I pastored in Oregon is that there's very few places where I go where I'm not recognized. It's kind of a weird thing. I mean, I go to Denny's the other night with my wife. It's about 11 o'clock at night, and we're going over there to feed our flesh with some dessert. And actually, we were meeting some missionaries who were visiting, and we were going to feed our flesh with them with some dessert. But we're there, and I walk up, and I said, you know, we'd like to have a table for four. And the hostess there lifts up her head, and she goes, I know that voice. You are my pastor, you know. And then the waitress comes to our table, and she says, you know what, you baptized me when I was, you know, 10 years or 12 years old or something like that. I go to Price Club and, you know, and people, hi, Pastor Rob, you know, and it's weird. You know, it's really a weird thing. I go to Vaughn's across the street from where we live. And sometimes it's kind of embarrassing because I'll go over there on my day off and you know, and I've got, you know, I haven't shaved, I've got my grubbies on, you know, and sure enough, you know, there's several people in our church that work there. Sometimes when I really, really am looking bad, I'll go to Ralph's just because I don't want to see him, you know. But it's funny, you know. I run into somebody there. Now you might think, you know, gosh, that sounds like a burden. Actually, it's great. It's a great blessing because you know why? If I wanted to get into sin, you know, it makes it so much harder. In fact, I don't know if Gary's here tonight, but at Vaughn's, I'd really like it if they would move the potato chip and pretzel aisle. It's across from, on the same aisle, but across from where all the beer is. And I hate walking down, I love pretzels, but I hate walking down that aisle because, you know, it's like, I know somebody's going to, oh, man, I saw Pastor Rob in the beer aisle, you know. I go to the video store, get some movies for my kids. And, you know, if I wanted to, I couldn't go in and, you know, order some gross movie because it always happens. I'm standing there in line and, you know, hi, Pastor Rob, what movies are you getting? And I'm so glad, you know, I've got Shirley Temple and the best of Tom and Jerry in my hands, you know. Practicing the presence of people. God is watching us. And here's the thing. You never know who else is watching. You never know who else is watching you. You never know who's going to be blessed as they watch your life. Or who's going to be stumbled by your sin, by your compromise. Joseph says to her, I can't do this. This is a sin against God. No way. I'm not going to hurt him. So that's how Joseph deals with this direct attack. Now let's see how he handles the subtle appeal. Look at verse 10. And so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Now notice that phrase, day by day. When the direct approach doesn't work, Joseph, I want to have sex with you. She tries the friendly girl approach. You know, the day by day, just the subtle, you know, kind of placing herself in Joseph's path. He's working there in the house and, you know, and she's just kind of, you know, Maybe it's just kind of a casual walk across the pass in the hall. You know, hi, Joseph, how you doing today? You know, then maybe it's, you know, she's got her sporting outfit on. You know, she's on her way to the tennis courts. You know, hi, Joseph, you want to go play? And when that doesn't work, then she tries the, you know, maybe the little more seductress approach. You know, she's out by the pool in her bikini and it's, you know, hey, Joey, I'm kind of hungry or, you know, kind of thirsty. Can you bring me a drink? You know, and she's hanging out of her bathing suit and that kind of thing. Day by day, you know, she's coming after him. She's pestering him each day. But watch what he does. It says there that he doesn't heed her. That means he doesn't listen to her, nor does he want to even be around her. Joseph, you see, isn't going to flirt with the temptation. He's not going to linger around lust. He says, I'm not even going to listen to her. Her little appeals. Nor do I want to even be around her. Now, guys, this is such a great lesson. When you find yourself being tempted in that area of lust, don't flirt with the temptation. Don't have a contest in your mind thinking, I wonder how far I can go before I fall. That's absurd. Listen close. The more that you linger with lust, the more you flirt with temptation, the more that you are stimulating your senses toward that end gratification. Let me say that again. The more that you linger with lust, the more you flirt with temptation, the more that you are stimulating your senses toward that end gratification. It's kind of like being on a diet. You're on a diet and you're in the mall with your wife and you're cruising along. And all of a sudden, you get that smell from the Cinnabon store, you know? It's interesting that they call them that. Now, you weren't even thinking about these Cinnabons, you know? You weren't thinking about those things, you know, those cinnamon rolls, you know? But all of a sudden, it's like, oh, man, but you're on a diet. You can't have any of those. So your wife, you know, she's going to go to JCPenney's and you say, you know, honey, will you go to JCPenney's? I'm going to go smell some Cinnabons, you know. So you walk over there. Hello, sir. What can I get you? Oh, I'm just here to smell. Oh, okay. You know, 5-10 minutes go by. Sure, sir, are you sure you don't want anything? Well, you know what? Maybe I'll have a taste. I just won't swallow, you know? That's what I'll do. You know, it's not going to work. It's stupid. You're stimulating your senses toward that end gratification. You're playing with fire. And the same thing is true as it relates to lust. Now, young people, you guys listen. Listen close. Your bodies have been made by God and designed by God to enjoy a sexual relationship. Now, don't stop listening to me right there. Great, the pastor said, you know. No, listen. In the context of marriage, that's one of the reasons why God created marriage, was so that you could enjoy and be satisfied in that relationship. But here's one of the problems that a lot of people, and especially young people, face when it comes to sexual temptation. They approach sexual temptation like approaching a soda pop machine when they're thirsty. And they go to that soda pop machine, if you can kind of picture this, and it says 75 cents for a soda. And they put in 35 cents. And they say, well, you know, I'm not going to get a soda. I just like to see the numbers flash up here, 75 cents, and I like to hear the money drop. Well, they're not doing anything that to satisfy that thirst inside of them. And there's a tendency to do the same thing as it relates to sex. It's like putting 35 cents in the soda pop machine. Oh, a little kissing, a little touching, a little caressing. oh, we're not going to have sex. We're just, you know, putting in our 35 cents. Maybe it starts just holding hands. There's your 10 cents. And then it moves to a back rub. Now you're putting in 25 cents. And then it moves to some kissing. Then you're putting in another 25 cents. Now you've got 60 cents in that machine and you're getting thirstier and you're getting thirstier and you're getting thirstier. You're stimulating your senses toward that end gratification. But it's not just the young people here. Same thing happens with us older folks. You see, guys, you find yourself in a situation at work where the secretary gives you a little bit of attention. Nice shirt. Oh, really? You like it? Yeah, that's a good color on you. And so you start thinking to yourself about this good-looking secretary or gal that you work with, whatever. And you're putting in your 10 cents. And you start looking out there a little bit. I wonder if she's looking at my shirt, you know. You're putting in another 10 cents. And then you go and you give her, you know, one of those side hugs as, you know, hey, you're doing a good job. Now you put in 15 cents. Next time it's a frontal hug. Now you've put in a quarter. And pretty soon you end up finding yourself blowing it big time. Stimulating your senses toward that end gratification. Each step, that's what you're doing. Oh, you know, we're not going to go there. But what happens, man? You keep moving in that direction. You're just building that thirst and building that thirst and building that thirst. It's like, man, I can't wait for that soda to come out of that machine. Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Do what Joseph does. He doesn't listen to her. Doesn't heed her. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, what's interesting, that word resist means don't listen to. That's what Joseph's doing here. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to tune into those lies. I'm not going to tune in to that. Joseph says, I'm not going to listen to her. I'm not going to even make a point to be around her. That's a wise man. Now notice what else Joseph doesn't do here. He doesn't do what so many seek to do today. He doesn't rationalize or try to spiritualize his sin. We don't see Joseph rationalizing, saying, well, you know, Mr. Potiphar, I am his slave. And he wants me to do a good job. And when I do a good job, he's happy. And when he's happy, I'm happy. And now Mrs. Potiphar and Mr. Potiphar, they're one. And she's obviously not happy, and this seems like it would make her happy. And so if she was happy, then he would be happy. And so maybe this is okay. He doesn't do that. Nor does he spiritualize his sin. We don't see Joseph going, you know, God, I've really been wondering why you sent me down here to Egypt. Now I know why. You want me to minister to Mrs. Potiphar. She's so lonely. Mr. Potiphar's so busy and, you know, he's with the boys all the time and, you know, he's really not meeting her needs and you've sent me here to meet her needs. He doesn't do that either. Although people do that today. Joseph doesn't even entertain such thoughts. Instead, he flees. Look at verse 11. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside. I think the reason why is because she's conveniently kind of, you know, hey, guys, why don't you take the day off? They're not in there. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Now, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. This is what Joseph does. He flees. He says, man, I'm out of here. Runs right out of his outer garment. Now, in my Bible there in 2 Timothy 2:22, I've circled that word flee and I've wrote next to it the word flee, F-L-E-A. Now, why that kind of flee? Well, here's the reason. Interesting thing about fleas. According to National Geographic, a study, fleas thrust with their back legs. They thrust with a power that is 11 times stronger than the space shuttle when it leaves the Earth. Fleas, they thrust with their back legs with a power 11 times stronger than the space shuttle when it leaves the Earth. Now, that's the kind of power that's what I'm saying to God. Lord, give me flea legs, you know, to just get out of this situation. I don't want to be near this situation. I want to flee. I want to get as far away from this as I possibly can. Now, here's another thing to know. That word flee in the Greek, it's the word fugo. Fugo. I like that. Because it reminds me of, you know, what to do. What God's really saying in that situation is, fool, go, you know. Get out of here. If you linger in this situation, you're going to be a fool. I like that. Fugo, fool, go, get out of here. That's what the Lord's saying. Flee youthful lust. Now notice, Paul doesn't say there, flee lust when you're a youth. No, that's not what he says at all. You see, he's saying that the lust that you had when you were a youth can follow you into adulthood, so you need to flee. You recall David was 50 years old when he sinned with Bathsheba. 50 years old. His youthful lust had followed him. He didn't flee. Flee how? Paul says, flee by pursuing righteousness, faith, and love with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, get yourself around some believers. Get yourself into fellowship. Have some accountability. So Joseph flees. Her plan doesn't work. He resists against the full-on attack. He resists against the subtle appeal. And now she resorts here to the strong accusation. Look at verse 13. We'll wrap this up. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. And so she kept his garment with her until his master came home. And then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. And so it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. Guys, note this. She comes against him with the strong accusation. This is what Satan does to us. When the direct attack doesn't work, when the subtle appeal doesn't work, he resorts to accusing you. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he comes and he says, you stupid Christian, you think that you're so righteous? I know you. I know your heart. And he comes and he seeks to lay all these heavy trips upon us. Joseph was falsely accused. Now, I want to come back to this in just a moment, but notice what happens in verse 19. Interesting. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this matter that his anger was aroused. And then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Now, here's what's interesting. Potiphar's angry, but who's he angry at? It's a question here. I think it's not Joseph. Here's the reason why. Attempted rape, which is what she's accusing him of, was punishable by death. It was a capital punishment in Egypt at that time. But Potiphar doesn't choose to have Joseph killed. Potiphar liked Joseph. He liked what happened to his house when Joseph was there, how he was blessed. And Potiphar knew his wife. He knew her tendencies. He knew what she was like. And I think he was angry personally with her. Man, you ruined another thing, didn't you? Well, why didn't he get rid of her? Well, I think to avoid the embarrassment of this kind of scene. And so he quietly puts Joseph in prison. And that's where we're going to leave him tonight. Joseph was falsely accused, and he ended up in prison. Now, our enemy Satan, the accuser of the brethren, he comes seeking to accuse us and to put us in the prison of condemnation. He comes to you and me, and he seeks to put us in that prison of condemnation. Joseph was falsely accused. We're not always falsely accused, are we? He comes and he says, man, look at you, your attitude today, it was horrible. And we have to say, you're right, it was. Look at the way you treated your wife. Yeah, that was pretty bad, wasn't it? And he starts firing these accusations at us to put us in that prison of condemnation. But listen, listen closely. I'm going to end with this, but please hear this, because you look at this story and you think, you know, that's great. Joseph, he was a great guy, you know, beautiful or boundless industry, beautiful integrity. He resisted temptation. But Rob, that's not my story. I've already blown it. And Satan, maybe right now to you, is saying, yeah, you've blown it. You put all your money in the pot machine. Joseph ran from the temptation from the seductress woman. But remember that Jesus our Lord went and stood by the woman who was caught in adultery, the adulterous woman. He went and stood by her when everybody else was seeking to condemn her. He writes in the ground. He says, you who are without sin can cast the first stone. The finger of God that wrote on those stone tablets, thou shalt not commit adultery, writes in the ground. What did he write? Literally, it says he wrote against. That word write means he wrote against. That he was writing maybe their sins, those guys. And you know the story. Once they're all gone, he looks at her and says, where are your accusers? They're gone, Lord. He says, well, then go. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now listen close. Don't misunderstand this. Jesus looks at us, and we've blown it, every single one of us. But he paid the price for that sin. And when we confess and repent and turn from that sin, he says that he'll forgive us. He puts that sin as far as the east is from the west. And so he too says to our accuser, Zechariah chapter 3, get out of here. This one's with me. The price has been paid. He puts the robe of righteousness. Joseph lost his coat. And when we lose our coat, the Lord puts his coat, his robe of righteousness on us. And says, neither do I condemn you. Now here's the key. Go and sin no more. In other words, he was telling that woman, you don't have to live like this anymore. And maybe you're here tonight and you found yourself in a situation where you've fallen in sin. Jesus is saying to you, if you confess it, if you repent from it, if you turn now in your heart and say, I'm gonna turn from this sin. I want to live with a fear of God. I want to practice the presence of God. Lord, I want you to forgive me. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. And then he wants to give you the power to go and sin no more. To not live that way anymore. That's His desire tonight. Let's pray. Father, as we consider, Lord, this wonderful story of this wonderful young man, a man of great integrity, a man of great industry, Lord, we desire to be men and women of such stature, living with a healthy awareness of the presence of God. Lord, I pray that You would etch, Lord, these principles into our hearts and minds tonight. That we wouldn't flirt with sin, we wouldn't flirt with lust, we wouldn't linger around it, but Lord, we would flee, we would seek to please You. And Lord, for those who have found themselves in that place of where they've fallen, Lord, I pray tonight that they would hear Your heart, Your desire to forgive and Your desire to empower, Your desire to restore. In Jesus' name, amen.